Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during a Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture from Psalm 73, our speaker will be Mr. Nathan Crockett, a member of the BJU Bible faculty. The title of his message is Faith on Trial.
Mr. Crockett has asked that we read Psalm 73 this morning, so I direct your attention to that psalm. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works.
On April 20th of 2001, the Peruvian Air Force fired repeatedly on a Cessna airplane, causing it to crash land in the Amazon River. The government of Peru later said that they thought the plane was containing drug dealers. In reality, it was being flown by missionaries. Pilot Kevin Donaldson, a 38-year-old man, was wounded in the legs but was able to make this crash landing on the Amazon River. Jim Bowers and his 6-year-old son, Corey, were relatively uninjured. However, Veronica, the wife, and their 7-month-old daughter, Charity, died. Charity was sitting in her mother's lap when they were both killed by the same bullet. Now, when you heard that story in the news, because it was all over the news April 20th of 2001, you probably had one question enter your mind. And it may well be the same one-word question that many of you are wondering right now, and that is simply this: why? Of all the airplanes flying that day, many of them probably really containing drug dealers, and many of them containing notoriously wicked men, or many of them containing people that maybe weren't notoriously wicked, but they were just out to please themselves that day. Of all those airplanes, why did God allow this one, carrying a missionary family returning back to the field, to be shot down? And of all the people in the plane, why did God choose to take the lives of the mother and the 7-month-old child? Why? A few months later, 9/11/2001, the Twin Towers crumble and we wonder why. You pick up your newspaper someday and you read a headline about a child who is kidnapped and tortured and killed, and you wonder why. And the reality is that for many of you, it's not just the headline stories that cause that question. It's many times something far more personal. Your dad has worked incredibly hard for a company for more than 30 years, and last week he finds out that they're firing him, and you wonder why. You always thought your parents had a great marriage until your freshman year of college, and you get a call that they're filing for divorce, and you wonder why. Some of you have had no problem at all through high school with your grades, but you got some sort of medical condition, and even the medication that you're on has made it a huge struggle for you here at the university to even pass your classes, and you wonder why. In fact, on nearly a daily basis, I get emails from many of you who are my students with requests and things that you're praying for and struggles that you're going through, and family members with cancer and relatives who've passed away. And honestly, as I read those, my heart goes out to you, and I weep for some of you. And I honestly, with the case of many of you, I personally have no idea what you're going through. I can't relate to that. Something that tragic has never even happened to me. And I know that for many of you there are doubts and you wonder why. And maybe you're wondering if the Bible ever addresses this issue. Does God bring up this question? And even when we ask that, many of you are probably thinking through several different passages. You could turn to the book of Genesis and read through chapter 37 through 50 about the life of Joseph, and his brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Some of you are thinking about the Old Testament character Job. And you read through that book of the suffering of Job, and behind all of it and over all of it, you have a sovereign God who knows exactly what he's doing. Some of you maybe are thinking of the minor prophet Habakkuk, the doubting Thomas of the Old Testament, who asked this question, why? Some of you maybe are thinking of some of the Psalms that David penned that bring up this issue. But I would like to direct our attention this morning to a lesser known biblical character, a man by the name of Asaph. And hopefully you've already turned to Psalm 73. That's where we're going to be spending our time this morning. The 73rd Psalm. It actually is the beginning of the third book of Psalms. There's 5 different books in this compilation of hymns in your Old Testament. Asaph penned 12 of the Psalms, Psalm 50, as well as those following Psalm 73. He's actually a musician. I have a hard time relating to musicians because I'm certainly not musical. My wife is. But for some of you musicians out there, Asaph is a musician. He's a leader of a Levitical choir. And he really is wondering here, why? When the famous British expositor David Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a series of sermons through Psalm 73, those sermons were published in a book, and that book is simply entitled this, Faith on Trial. That is the title of the sermon this morning, Faith on Trial. What do you do when you're doubting? Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the privilege that we've had already this morning to lift our hearts and our voices and our minds in praise to you. For you are certainly worthy of our praise. And Father, I pray for these students. So many of them are struggling with sickness and illness and difficulties and financial pressures and so many other things. And Father, I pray that for the next several minutes you would remove all distractions from our minds and you would help us to rivet our attention on your word. That we would look at this inspired passage penned by Asaph. And that we would see how you helped him overcome the doubts that he had.
Father, we pray that Your Spirit would enable us as we do this. For if this were just people's words and a man talking to other men and women, it would be worthless. But Father, help me to be a herald of the true message of Scripture, because it's life-changing, it's powerful, it transforms us. And Father, we pray to that end this morning, and we'll give You the glory for it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
I believe the theme of Psalm 73 is that faith falters when you focus on your circumstances, but faith triumphs when you focus on your God. Faith falters when you focus on your circumstances. That's the first half of the psalm. But second half of the psalm, faith triumphs when you focus on your God. And actually, before we dive into this psalm, I want to give something of a disclaimer. And perhaps it goes without saying, but the reality is that this morning we are not going to uncover any of the mysteries of God. Do you realize Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to God? In Isaiah 55, God says, "For my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And I think there is something within each of us that wants to find out everything about God and sort of put Him in our little box and to wrap it up nice and put a little bow on it and say, "That's God. I've got Him all figured out." And we can't do that. There are mysteries about God that we will never understand. In teaching Bible doctrines, I often get asked about these things. How can God be three in one, the Trinity? And the Council of Nicaea tried to settle this in 325, and they tried to define oneness and threeness, and yet there's an aspect of it that's still a mystery to us. How can prayer change an unchanging God? How can God be fully sovereign and yet give man a free will that is really genuinely free? Or the classic theodicy. How can God be fully good, all-powerful, and yet sin still exists in this world? You can knock out any one leg of that three-legged stool and you have something that fits logically. You can say, well, God is all-powerful and God is all-loving, so therefore there must not really be sin in the world. Or you can say, well, there's sin in the world and we know that God's all-loving, so maybe God isn't all-powerful. Or God's all-powerful and there's sin in the world, so maybe God really isn't all-loving. But to try to take all three of those biblical truths and to fit them in your mind, it just doesn't logically work. There's a mystery there. That's the way God intended it. I like what Dr. Talbert says in his book, Not by Chance, that God is not illogical simply because we can't understand all of His ways. He is supralogical. He has a logic that transcends ours. There are things about God that on this earth we will never understand, and that's the way He intends it. And you could recoil from that, and that could be very frustrating to you or very depressing to you to think, well, there are certain things about God that I just can't fully understand. I mean, how is Jesus Christ 100% God and 100% man, the theanthropic person, this hypostatic union? How did that work? There are things about Him you will never understand. But the reality is, that should bring comfort to us, not discouragement. We recognize this even on a human level. I mean, if you have an uncle that works for NASA and you ask him, "Uncle John, in 60 seconds, can you explain to me how a rocket works?" Probably you would expect for Uncle John to say some things that go right over your head. And that would actually be comforting. Why? Well, you probably hope that a NASA engineer knows things about rockets that he can't explain to you in 60 seconds. He has a knowledge that transcends yours. My wife and I have two wonderful little dogs. Chip, who's an 8-pound Papillon mix that we rescued from the pound. He's black and silky, has huge little puppy eyes. And then Carmelo, who's a Cavachon. Now that's a Cavalier King Charles Spaniel mixed with a Bichon Frise. If you don't know what those breeds look like, when you think of a Cavalier King Charles Spaniel, just think of two words: super cute. And when you think of a Bichon, think of a fluff ball, because that's really what they are, these big white fluff balls. So Carmelo is a super cute fluff ball. Of course, we shaved him recently, so he's not as fluffy. But they tend to like to cuddle with us. And we typically, when we can eat at home, we try to eat on the couch. It's a little more romantic than staring across the table at each other. And Chip tries to squeeze in between us on the couch, and he sits there with these big eyes just begging us for our food. And Carmelo gets a little more persistent yet. He actually jumps up on the back of the couch. And he's got this thing that he'll do. He'll walk over usually to Abigail first, and he'll tap her on the head. Usually three taps. Tap, tap, tap. She'll look back there and he'll go, he wants some food. And sometimes she relents and gives him a teeny little piece of food. And he'll wait a few seconds. He's really satisfied for about 30 seconds. And all of a sudden, tap, tap, tap. And he would do this all evening until she has a cue. She says, all done. And then he goes out and kind of pouts a little bit. And then he'll come up behind me. Tap, tap, tap. Now, I'm bald enough already without having my dog tapping more on my head. So I actually prefer for him to tap on my shoulder. And occasionally, I'll give him a little treat. Now, Abigail, and this is probably common with about all girls in this audience, Abigail loves chocolate. They say that the dog is man's best friend. I think chocolate is a girl's best friend. And we have stashes of chocolate throughout the house, and we love to eat ice cream, and often the ice cream we eat is loaded with chocolate. I mean, you know, when they invent a new type of ice cream with more chocolate in it, we get it. And so here, I mean, just last night, we're sitting there eating Mayfield Moose Tracks Extreme. That's Moose Tracks ice cream in chocolate. And you can guess what happens. Chip sits there looking, I want some of that ice cream. And Carmela jumps up on the back of the couch, tap, tap, tap. You know what? We have never knowingly given our dogs chocolate. Why? Well, any of you that own dogs, you know exactly why, because any book you read about dogs has a list of things that are poisonous to dogs, and chocolate heads the list, followed by onions and avocados and all these other things. Chocolate can be fatal to a dog. Now, if Carmelo and Chip could talk, you know exactly what they would be telling each other. Carmelo would be sitting up on top of the couch, tapping. Chip would be squeezed between us, looking, pleading. And they would be saying, look at this. They don't love us anymore. Normally they like to play games with us. Normally they have fun with us, but not anymore. I mean, look, there's this delicious looking stuff they're eating and they won't give us any of it. They must hate us. And you know what? They would be right by dog logic. But the reality is we have a logic, a knowledge that transcends theirs. Just like a two-dimensional person can never understand someone in a 3D world, there are things about God that we can never understand, and that should be comforting to us. That He is so big that we will never figure Him out. And that sometimes when He's doing what seems to us the meanest, it is in that very instance that He is protecting us from something that to us could be fatal. With that disclaimer, let's jump into Psalm 73. Asaph starts out with this grand statement of truth. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. He's saying, I recognize that God is good to His people corporately. We can say, you're right on the money, Asaph. But look at verse 2. I mean, look at this transition right out of the gate. God is good to His people, Israel. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. You see what he's saying? He's basically saying, I feel like I'm standing on moss-covered rocks. I'm about to lose my balance. How many of you have ever done that before? You've tried to walk on slippery rocks. Any of you? Yeah, a lot of you. My wife and I love to hike. We like going to Jones Gap State Park. Every summer I try to take the junior high day campers there. And every time when we go out on those rocks, I say, be very careful. It's easy to fall. And every year without fail, somebody falls. Sometimes some of the adult leaders. Why? Because no matter how hard you try not to, those rocks are so slippery. You just lose your footing. And that's what Asaph says. I felt like I was about to fall. Why? Well, because verses 3 through 11, the seeming success of the wicked. In this first half of the psalm, we are going to see that your faith flounders when you focus on your circumstances. That's verses 1 through 16. Why? Because of the seeming success of the wicked, verses 3 through 11. He starts out verse 3 with their prosperity. Look at this. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The word there for foolish is really a word for arrogant. It's sometimes used of a braying donkey. This is somebody who toots his own horn. Look at me, look at me, look at me. And he says, why are people like that prosperous?
I don't get it. And not only is he questioning, but he actually admits that he's envious of people like this. He's envious of their prosperity. Secondly, he's envious of their peace, verses 4 through 5. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. He says, verse 4, oftentimes they die a normal type of death. He's saying, I've gone to unsaved people, wicked men, and I've watched them die, and their bodies aren't emaciated, and they're not screaming out in pain. Some of them live to be long lives. And he's saying, I don't get it. And he's saying, verse 5, it seems like many of them don't have the common, daily, everyday struggles that I have. As so many other people I know, it's just day-to-day existence, and I know wicked people who are wealthy and at peace. Why is that? He's wondering. Thirdly, not just their prosperity and their peace, but thirdly, their pride, verses 6 through 7. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. He's saying they wear their pride like a necklace. Like a gaudy necklace that they show off to everyone who sees them. And really, you probably know some people like this. I mean, they just breed arrogance. It just comes off from them. And it's like they're wearing a huge necklace saying, look at me. Many of them are healthy, verse 7. They have all they want to eat, while some of God's people are struggling in this regard. The seeming success of the wicked, their prosperity, their peace, their pride, and then verses 8 through 11, their presumption. Verse 8, they are corrupt, and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. Look at how they do that. Verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. They literally set their mouth against the God of heaven. And there's debate here on what it means for their tongue to walk through the earth, but probably that wherever they go in this world, they say whatever they feel like saying. They never check their speech. They never guard their speech for fear of offending God. They just say what they want. They are presumptuous. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. That's probably referring, verse 10, to the people that follow the wicked, that look at them and say, wow, I wish I could be like them. And these people are so blasphemous. Look at verse 11, what they do. They say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? It's like they're saying, look at this. We're living our lives however we want to. We're doing whatever we please. And you're saying there's a God? Does he really know what's going on? They are, these wicked people, they are questioning God's omniscience. And Asaph is confused. And Asaph is struggling at the seeming success of the wicked, their prosperity, their peace, their pride, their presumption. And that brings us to the second part of faith floundering when you focus on your circumstances. It's not just the seeming success of the wicked. It is then the dilemma of the righteous, verses 12 through 16. What is a righteous man supposed to do? And look at what Asaph says in verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And even to this day, some of the wealthiest people in the world are ungodly people. And look at what Asaph says, verse 13, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. You see, he's really doubting here. He's saying, is my whole life following Yahweh, is this in vain? Am I trying to live a pure life for no reason? Verse 14, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. And the reality is that's how some of you feel right now. You feel like I've been trying to serve God with my life, and I just feel like I just keep getting hit over the head with all these trials. And then, as if you thought his situation couldn't get any worse, you read verse 15. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. You see, Asaph is a spiritual leader. He's the leader of a Levitical choir. And he's saying, even if I say out loud these doubts and these struggles that I'm going through, I'm afraid that I'm going to offend some of God's children, some other Yahweh followers. I'm afraid that as a spiritual leader, if I voice my doubt, then I'm going to offend them. Verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. This guy is eaten up on the inside. He's just in doubt and pain, and he's struggling. That's pretty depressing, the first half of this psalm. Faith will flounder if you focus on your circumstances. But thank the Lord, the psalm doesn't end with the seeming success of the wicked and the dilemma of the righteous. There is hope. Look at the contrast in verse 17. We're going to see verses 17 through 28 that faith triumphs when you focus on your God. In fact, beginning in verse 17, you're going to see an entire change of perspective. In the first 16 verses, he refers to God and Lord. Starting in verse 17, he starts saying, "Thee and thou, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee." In other words, he goes from talking about God to talking to God. Totally changes his perspective. Look at this transition between verse 16 and 17. Verse 16, "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." Verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." Faith triumphs when you focus on your God, first of all, if you go to the right place, verse 17. "Until I went to the sanctuary of God." You know what? Growing up in a pastor's home, my dad's pastored the same church since I was 3 years old. So many times I saw people that were struggling spiritually, that were doubting God. They were going through a very difficult time. And you know what they would frequently do? Quit coming to church. The very people who needed to be in church would quit coming. And teaching at this wonderful Christian university, I frequently see students who are doubting God, who are struggling. And you know what they often do? They withdraw from school. The very students who most need to be here hearing the truth about God pull themselves away. You know, I'm looking at a lot of familiar faces right now. In fact, I was sitting back there looking at some of you and thinking through certain things I know that some of you are going through. But I want to ask you a really pointed question. When you struggle spiritually, do you run to God or away from Him? Because those are the two typical responses. When you are doubting God, do you get on your face before the God of heaven with His word and say, "Oh God, speak to me. I'm doubting you right now. Show me truths about yourself." Or do you run away from Him and run to your favorite sin? Or run to whatever else? When you're doubting God, do you run to Him or away from Him? Verse 17, go to the right place. Verses 18 through 22, consider the final prospect. Asaph begins to realize the end of the wicked. Verse 18, "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction." You see the contrast between verse 18 and verse 2? In verse 2, he says, "I feel like I'm in a slippery spot. I feel like I'm on a moss-covered rock. My feet are about to slip." In verse 18, after he gets his perspective right, he says, "Here's the reality. You put them in slippery places. In fact, these people that I was envious of, they're about to be cast down into destruction." Verse 19, "How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image." He realizes the horrible predicament of the wicked. And we'll actually come back to that briefly when we get to verse 27. So he went to the right place, verse 17. He considered the final prospect, the end of the wicked, verses 18 through 22. And finally, he looked to the right person, verses 23 through 26. He looked to the right person. "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee," verse 23. "Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." The summer after my freshman year at Bob Jones, I remember the Lord seeming to very clearly direct me to camp ministry. Now, a lot of my friends that summer were counseling at the Wilds and several of them at Northland and all these different camps. But I actually ended up counseling at a smaller camp up in northern Wisconsin, Camp Chautauq. And I did that because I realized that none of my friends were going to be there. And that particular summer, I wasn't getting paid any money at all for being there. And I knew that I wouldn't be going to camp to be with my friends. I wouldn't be going to camp to make money. I'd be going to camp for the campers. And so the Lord really impressed on me that I should go there that summer. And I loved it. I had such a great time each week pouring my life into these campers and seeing so many of them get saved. And it was just a wonderful time. But quite honestly, the weekends were really hard for me there because virtually all the other counselors were from Maranatha or Northland, and they would all go home on the weekends. And here I was, the lone guy there from Bob Jones University, you know, like 10 hours from my home in Indiana. And none of the buildings I was allowed to go in were air conditioned. And that was before cell phones. So we were allowed like one call a week home or something. So I couldn't talk to anyone back home. I couldn't talk to any of my friends. They were all at other camps. I'm pretty much there at this camp by myself. They had a beautiful lake, and a lot of times bald eagles would fly over the lake and everything, but you were only allowed to swim in the lake if a lifeguard was on duty, and the male lifeguard was dating the female lifeguard, so during the weekends they would go off and date, and left me there not being allowed to swim in this lake for insurance purposes so I could watch the lake. And I remember sometimes I'd get so hot I'd go to the bathroom and pour cold water over my head to try to cool off. But that summer, really for the first time in my life, and it wasn't like I was going through major trials, but just in the loneliness there and just spending most of the weekend with God and my Bible, I think I finally came to realize what Dr. Berg often says, that when you have nothing left but God, you realize that God is more than enough. And there was one particular verse that summer that every weekend I found myself clinging to. It was my lifeline. It was my bedrock. I went back to it over and over and over again. And that was Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Have you ever come to the point in your life where you said, as much as I desire my girlfriend, as much as I desire my family, those of you who are married, as much as I desire my children, more than any of that, I desire God. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Asaph came to look to the right person. Look at verse 26. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The Hebrew word that he's using there for strength is my rock. God is my rock. God is my portion. It's fascinating to me that as a Levite, he's going to say that God is his portion, because you remember the Levites really had no portion of the land. They lived off of other people. And it would sort of be like a pastor today who lives off the money from his congregation, looking out at his congregation and saying, you know what, you may think that you are my portion, but ultimately my portion is God himself. Asaph says, God is my rock and my portion forever. So faith triumphs when you focus on your God. He goes to the right place. He considers the final prospect, and he looks to the right person. Verses 27 through 28 are the final conclusion of the psalm, going back and highlighting two things he's previously looked at. Verse 27, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. You see what he's doing? He's going back and he's looking back to verses 17 through 22, essentially, and he's repeating this reality that unsaved people, that wicked people, like the kind he was envying, that those sorts of people will perish. And I feel like I wouldn't be a totally honest messenger this morning if I just skimmed right over this and did not mention the reality that almost certainly there are people in this room this morning, and that's your condition. You are currently under the wrath of Almighty God, and if you died this instant, you would perish. I remember reading a Puritan who said, if you ever preach on hell, you should preach on it as a judge sentencing his only son to death. This is not a fun thing to preach on. It's not a fun thing for me to think of the hundreds of students I have each semester and realize that almost certainly some of them are not saved. It's not an enjoyable thing to look at a crowd this size and realize that there are almost certainly some sitting here who know nothing of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. You might feel right now like you're in the first part of the chapter, that you are one of the wicked and you're seemingly successful. That you're prosperous, you have relative peace, you're proud, you're presumptuous, you say anything about God that you feel like saying, and you never get struck by lightning. And yet, if you saw your true condition, if you had a great awakening within your own heart, if you realized, like those people realized when Jonathan Edwards in a monotone voice told them that they were hanging by a mere thread and the good pleasure of God over the pit of hell, if you realized that, you would run to God to save you. This is your chance. Even this morning, this message is not primarily a salvation message. And yet, if you are unsaved, this message today is for you. And then he transitions, verse 28, "But it is good for me to draw near to God, for I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works." He has come out of his doubt by focusing on the right person, by going to the right place, by considering their final prospect. And now he moves from doubt to proclamation. He wants to declare this to everyone he knows. And perhaps that's many of you this morning. You've been doubting God. You've been struggling. You've been focusing on your circumstances and your faith has faltered. I mean, inside you were nodding vigorously in agreement when we were reading through the way that Asaph felt. And you're thinking, that's me. The call of the message this morning is to remove your eyes from yourself and your circumstances and focus them on an almighty God. Because your faith will flounder if you focus on your circumstances, but your faith will triumph when you focus on your God. Many of you are probably familiar with Corrie ten Boom. Having helped hide Jews from the Nazis, she was caught and she and her sister Betsy were thrown in Ravensbrück concentration camp. You can read about this in her book, The Hiding Place. While they were there, she talks about the misery of living in that concentration camp. But the absolute worst thing for her was that their barracks were totally infested with fleas. She hated this. I mean, constant itching, just total infestation with fleas. And somebody had actually smuggled a Bible to them. And one day in their devotions, they got to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where it says, "In everything give thanks." And Betsy looked at her sister Corrie and she said, "We need to give thanks in everything. That includes the fleas." And Corrie said, "No way. I can thank God for anything else. I can even thank Him for being here, but I cannot thank Him for these fleas." But Betsy just kept pressuring her. "Well, God says we need to give thanks in everything, and fleas are part of everything." And finally, she gave in to God's word and her sister, and she thanked God for those fleas. Over the next several weeks in that concentration camp, they found that they had an amazing amount of freedom. More so than any other barracks, they were able to have Bible studies in there, prayer groups, able to lead many of their cellmates and those other people in the barracks, those other women, to the Lord. And they always wondered why. Until one day they overheard one guard say to another, "Hey, it's your turn to go and check that particular barracks." And the guy said, "No way, none of us like going in there. That place is infested with fleas. I'm not going in there." And Corrie and Betsy finally realized it was the fleas they hated so much that provided for them the spiritual freedom to do what they loved to do and to lead others to Christ. They had to change their focus from the fleas to the God that they served. William Cooper wrote, "Behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face." Many of you this morning have been focusing on the frowning providence. You've been looking at your circumstances and it's been really discouraging to you, and you're bound up in doubt right now. Faith will falter if you focus on your circumstances, but faith will triumph when you focus on your God. One final story. I heard about a lady who had a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. She got up late, got in late to work. Everything went wrong at work. It's just one of those days. You know what I'm talking about because you've had them too. Everything that could go wrong went wrong. In fact, she actually missed her bus going home, so she had to get on a different bus, and she's going to be late getting home. And she was so frustrated. And then she gets on the bus, and there are no seats left, so she goes and she stands on the back of the bus and just wants to pout. And then she hears some guy sitting up front start a running commentary as if he's the self-appointed tour guide for this bus. And she thinks, oh great, as if things couldn't get worse. Now I've got to listen to a tour guide the whole way home. And this guy would point out all sorts of different things. He would say, you notice that church over on the left, that big white steeple? I heard that they're going to be replacing that in the next 3 years. Hey, you see the grocery store there on the right? I heard that they have bananas on sale this weekend. Just this ongoing tour, so cheery, you know, so there's nothing wrong in the world. And at first she's frustrated by it, but by the end of her long trip home, by the end of the trip, she actually had, it kind of pulled her out of thinking about herself and her own misery, and she was changing her focus, and she thought, you know, I kind of like that guy. I kind of like her little tour guide. That's kind of nice that he's just so friendly to everyone. And she decided to exit off the front of the bus so she could see the tour guide as she left. She walks to the front of that bus, she turns the corner, and she looks over, and she sees a middle-aged man who's relatively short, a little bit plump, and he's wearing sunglasses and carrying a white cane. And she said it hit her like a ton of bricks that that man was blind. And yet here he was, enjoying the day, encouraging everyone else. And here she was, so upset about hers. And she said that seeing that blind man radically changed her day because it altered her focus. What about you? Your faith will falter if you focus on your circumstances. But your faith will triumph when you focus on your God. Who are you focused on today? Father, we pray that this morning you would help us to be reminded of this reality from your word, that our faith does falter if we merely focus on our circumstances, if we're constantly looking at those around us and we're envying them. But Father, our faith can triumph when we focus on you. And Father, for many of these students and many of the staff and many of the faculty that are here, Father, we ask that today you would help us to love you more and to focus our gaze and our attention on you. And we pray, Father, for those who are going through really difficult times, who are struggling with doubt and despair and depression. And Father, we ask that even today, even before they go to lunch, you would help them to get alone with you and your word and settle some things and come to some firm conclusions about your goodness in their own lives.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Mr. Nathan Crockett of the BJU Bible Faculty. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.